How about we have our Bibles open to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and please stand with me as we read and honor God's Word together. Our text for this morning is verses 11 through 15, and this is the second installment of the two-part message as we go through the entire book of 2 Thessalonians on idleness and industriousness. Beginning with verse 11, this is the reading of God's Word. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 11. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person and do not associate with him, so that he will be put to shame. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Amen. Please be seated. It's important to note that the Thessalonian church was a young church. And even in a young church with young Christians, some people, after a while, begin to believe that they're just too important. That God has uniquely given them such an important work and ministry that they can neglect so-called the mundane assignments of life, like earning your own way, doing your own work, providing for your own and your family. Sometimes these people are so immature that they see no value in the so-called secular work. You've heard me say again and again how important fulfilling our duties and responsibilities really are. And if you fulfill your duties and responsibilities unto the Lord, that's a godly thing. That's a very spiritual thing. The getting up, being to work on time, doing a good day's work, and providing for your own, you do it unto the Lord. That's a good thing. It's a godly thing. Now, if you use your occupation to promote the causes of God and the kingdom work and fulfilling His will, that's a work of service. That is more than just doing a noble thing. That's worship. Remember what Paul says in Romans 12? To offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. It's worshipful. But when people are immature and they get off balance, they begin to think that they have an important mission in life. And who are these people? Just a few in the church of Thessalonica. They were young believers. They had misinterpreted Paul's teaching on the end times. They were going around with frantic emotional fervor and telling everybody that Christ has come, neglecting their responsibilities, and they have appointed themselves as the last Latter-day Saint evangelist to tell everybody. And their work is so important that the church needed to support them. That's the kind of thinking that went on behind these people. And yet, most of us in the evangelical circle will most likely jump at the chance to call them, label them as heretics, and remove them out of the church at our first notion. But Paul says, admonish them as brothers, bring them back. And that's a very important message and lesson for us. There is a strong command and teaching, and yet there's a tender, fatherly love that is portrayed in the apostle's heart, which is a reflection of the heart of our Heavenly Father. He picks up the whip of discipline, but also he lays it down and puts his arm around this erring child and brings him in. So there are a few instances where their apostasy is so clear. It's so obvious that we need to treat them as apostates, heretics, kick them out of church, have nothing to do with them. But unless we are absolutely clear, we need to exhaust our patience and love to try to restore them back to fellowship. This is not the job of the church leaders. This is the job of the entire church. The reason why this is not being done as frequently as it should be done in the church is because we have become sentimental in our church, in the evangelical church. Instead of bold and tough and tender agape love, we have just become sentimental. And in the Western church, and I especially emphasize this because in the Western American church, we have this healthy respect for distance and privacy. And you don't find this in the African church or South American or the many Asian churches. They just get right in your face. You know, if you go to some parts of Asia, you get into the elevator, they come very uncomfortably close to you. And they start talking to you, and you know they just had some garlic and they had some kimchi or whatever. And they come really close to you, and you feel uncomfortable because you know you're Western already. And I felt some of those things, and I thought, my goodness, I've become acculturated into this Western culture. That's neither good nor bad, that's just cultural. And because of this distance that we have that is culturally embedded to us, we would like to just stay away a little bit, give people space. And while that could be very loving and tactful and wise thing to do, sometimes it could breed superficial relationships, especially in a community life. Well, who am I to go and talk to that person about that person's own problems? You know, I'd rather stay away and not do that. Well, let the deacons, let the elders do that. That's just not for me. That's usually what happens. And that's why this type of unloving attitude can often breed superficial relationships in the church. And no wonder the largest denomination in America, you know, is the Southern Baptist Convention. If you can call it a denomination, if they don't mind us calling them that. It's the largest. And they had done a survey over 40,000 churches there, and only a handful, tiny, over 200, actually did church discipline. And we scratch our heads and we wonder why people's lives are so sinful and secular, not Christ-centered. People are superficial, and they would leave an entire town, a church, just to go find a better place to live, a little bit better salary. They're just not connected. There's no love. A Sunday is a thing for you to go to church to do something. It is not a place where you come to worship God and be connected with your brothers and sisters and the family of God. Those kinds of things seem so alien. It's so natural to the first century Christian church, but it seems so alien to us. And that's why when we talk about a commitment and membership and Christian life, it seems so far out that people who want to practice biblical love and truth seem like oddballs. And this is our problem. We must acknowledge that we are living in a superficial age with preoccupation with the self, often narcissistic, too much of self-love, and not really concerned about others. And even when we use the biblical language of brotherhood, family of God, oftentimes our language betray the level of depth that God wants for us. We find it to be very superficial. Well, in the early church of Thessalonica, they had a very tight family life. You could tell. How could we tell? Because Paul simply assumes it. He doesn't even qualify anything here. He simply assumes that the church has already a tight community family life and that they would take care of it. And yet, he puts a very important general caution there so that they don't overextend. We recognize that even in a spirit-filled, growing, healthy church like the Thessalonian church, there are people like this who cause trouble in the church. They're troublemakers. And they have become troublemakers, not because they wanted to, but because they thought of themselves as a little too important. Too important to do the mundane work. They left their tools, left their job, just to do quote-unquote ministry. These people appointed themselves as self-styled ministers because they didn't think that their so-called secular work is that important. They've become idle. But it's not that they didn't have anything to do. They had plenty of time and opportunity. They used that time not to be constructive, but to be destructive. There's a subtle danger here for people who don't think this way, but people who overly emphasize their work as if their career is same thing as their calling. As if their job is the same thing as a worship unto God. It can be if you have the right motive, but it can certainly be an idol. And we know it. People are too preoccupied with their jobs that they worship their work. They worship at work, they play at worship, and they work on their games. Right? Whatever our interests are. There's a danger too because of selfish and self-serving motives can easily be justified and cover up the sinful attitudes of the heart. It is not just in the field of engineering or business or medicine or law that men can sinfully justify their self-serving motives, but also it's in the area of ministry. And perhaps it's in the religious circles, in the ministerial office, where this sin can probably be the most heinous. Rather than using their God-given energy and skills to do good work, to bring favorable opinions of men and direct that to the reality of God and the finished work of Jesus Christ, many times people in Christ who bear His name become idle, use their excuse of to do ministry, so quote unquote, to be unproductive and to cause trouble in the body and bring reproach to the name of Christ. We've asked three important questions last week. Let us ask three more from this text. These additional questions will help us to recognize what the Lord really wants from the church, to help us to avoid the pitfalls of idleness. And again, the Word of God is the answer. We're only trying to ask the right questions so that God's answer here would be clearly seen and understood. First, let's ask another question. Are we busy bodies or busy workers? That's the question that we must ask in verse 11 to 12. Paul addresses this issue. Paul heard through Timothy, as he brought news to him, he says, "For we heard that some among you are leading an undisciplined life." Now, the fact that Paul is still addressing this tells us that Timothy saw it, addressed it, and tried to correct the problem, but they probably didn't listen to Timothy. That's why he brought it back, saying, "Paul, I try to remind them, and we saw this again, they're not listening." So Paul is addressing this. The fact that he is, because had they listened to Timothy, Timothy would have brought good news and saying, "Paul, they were undisciplined, but I mentioned it, and they repented, and they're back." And then Paul would say, "You were busybodies, but praise God, you turned from your ways, now you're productive. I thank the Lord for you." That's what Paul would have said. The fact that he's saying this shows that these people are not just idle, not just troublemakers, but they're persistently disobedient. This is problematic. Now the attention has come before the entire church. In other words, it's step three, folks, if you can count Matthew 18. Someone had talked to them. A few people had approached them to no avail. And so now the apostle is calling the entire church to now do something. And you notice this is not punitive, it's restorative. So Paul heard through Timothy in the day of long distance travels without any rapid transportation, no emails. It must have taken Timothy quite a long time to go to Thessalonica from Corinth, come back with the news, and Paul is now writing. Some people, no matter how well they are taught, no matter how exemplary their teachers may have been demonstrated before them, will just not get it. There's a sinful tendency to disobey and to live an unruly life. And it's a real threat to every church and every Christian. And so Paul uses the same term that we saw in verse 6. And in the verbal form, the same word we saw in verse 7, undisciplined. It's translated unruly. It's here, same Greek word. Atoktos. And this term points to the fact that these people are out of line, out of order. They're undisciplined, and they were not obedient. This will bring disciplinary action to Christians, and Paul simply assumed that the Christians in Thessalonica will follow through. We need to understand something about how a person who's been trained well, had good examples, can become very undisciplined and unruly. We need to understand the mechanics of it. Let me bring that to your attention, since many of you are struggling with time management. Many of you are struggling with wasting time or being productive. And you need to understand the mechanics of how this works. First of all, time is a great friend to the industrious, but it is a great enemy to the idle. In other words, if you were idle before you became a Christian, chances are this will be a hard habit to break. Unless you recognize that it is sin, and unless you recognize the danger of it if you let it continue. Because if you have more time and you are not productive, you don't see this as a talent given to you by the Lord, then you will use it to be unproductive and even destructive. And so, people with more time are usually single people. And it's usually the single people who don't have to work, but who have a steady income coming to them. Namely, students. If your parents pay your tuition, you don't have to get a part-time job, you don't have to turn in good grades, chances are you'll have more time on your hands. And when you have more time on your hands, it becomes a temptation. Rather than using that to strengthen, to be trained, and to be resourceful in serving others, use that to get involved in all kinds of trouble. Just go back to your college days and reflect back on those people who had a lot of time. Think back on them. What did they do with their time? They looked out for parties, didn't they? Well, who's got time to go to a party? I mean, I was in college. I didn't have time to go to a football game. And I barely pulled out a B. I wasn't as smart as others. I knew I needed to study more. Who has time for all that stuff? But they seem to have plenty of time. Then what happens to their schoolwork? Just deteriorates. Oh, what else did they do with their time? They sought out poor relationships, poor friendships. People who are industrious, they look for relationships that will not only enhance them, but they can be helpful to others. They're constructive. But these people, they just want to hang out, have fun, and in the name of fun, it's sin. Leads them to sin, right? They join all kinds of associations, fraternities, sororities, or whatnot, and begin to make ungodly friendships. This is what they do with time. They don't have to work, they don't have to get a part-time, they'll work hard. And all of a sudden, the secular world looks very much attractive to them. And you see them beginning to dive deeper and deeper and deeper into sin. What's going on here? A sin is already in the heart. It just triggers because they have opportunities, more opportunities. Well, let's wind the clock fast forward to where many of you are. You're single, and you have time, but now you got to work and pay the bills. All right, so you're less prone. But you get off work at 5, you have dinner at 6, 7, and from 7, you hardly get to bed until 1. You got good 4 or 5 hours there. What do you do with that time? It all depends. Depends on whether your heart is set on being productive and industrious or idle. Oh, I'm bored, I got nothing to do. Hey, I'm going to call so-and-so. Or I'm going to hang out with so-and-so. I'm going to text and email so-and-so. Let's get together and waste time, be unproductive. And usually that's where trouble finds you, because you go looking for it. That's usually how a lot of single people get into trouble. Poor associations again, same old thing. Ungodly activities. When unchecked, long, long times in front of the computer. So usually trouble finds you, right? Because you go looking for it. You got all this time. That's usually not the case when you're married. Now you got a 24/7 accountability partner, permanent roommate. You have children. You got diapers to change. You got formula to warm up. You got night runs that you have to make. Chores you have to do. By the time 11 comes up, you're dead tired and you just want to go to bed. And if you get a few hours of sleep, that's great. And you have to go to work. And then you have to serve. You don't understand how blessed busyness really is in sanctifying you, keeping you on the track of sanctification to honor God. That's not something you should be complaining about, brothers and sisters. That's something you need to rejoice and thank the Lord for. Notice what Paul says here. These people became undisciplined because they were doing no work at all. You see that? They were not busy workers, but they were busy bodies. They took the time to be busy, but busy as something else that was unproductive. Paul does a play on words here. Literally, working here and busy bodies. Busyness and busy bodies is from the same root word. And Paul uses here an ergazomenos, and then he puts a peri-ergazomenos, which means working around. So in our vernacular, we would say you're a fool or you're fooling around. You work or you work around. If you work around something, you're not working. That's the idea. These busybodies are not busy workers, but they're busy. That's the play on words here. And euphemistically, this term, being busybody, means troublemaking. Troublemaking. Paul uses the same word in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 13, is what he says. At the same time, they are also learning to be idle as they go around from house to house, not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. So these busybodies of Thessalonica were excited members who dropped their work, dropped their business, dropped their responsibilities, and took upon themselves this excited and fantastic stories about the fact that Jesus has already come. They felt the burden to spread this busy and important message in a busyness. Did they bring home the bacon at night? No. They didn't do any work all day. They were so busy meddling around other people's business, busy sharing this message, they didn't bring home any pay. And so how did they make a living? They went to the church and they depended on other people to support them. They were sucking the resources of the church. So the money that could go to people who are really in need were really going to these people. And because this is a young church, many probably didn't have the discernment. They saw the fervency of these people and they saw, wow, these people are really genuine. They're really helpful. They have an important message. Look how excited they are. Look how important that they think that it is. Perhaps Paul did say this. Perhaps they got it right. Perhaps I need to stop my job and start getting into this ministry. This is the way that they cause the confusion of the church. How wonderful it would be if the people would be productive in their extra time and energy rather than becoming leeches and sucking the spiritual vitality of a church through their gossip and messing around town, calling people, emailing people, dreaming up so-called ministries and ideas, and not really being productive witnesses. Some people are just burdensome and are not consistent with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we understand. So we need to ask this question. Are you disciplined or undisciplined? Are you a busy body or are you a busy worker? Look at verse 12. Now such persons we command. That's a strong language. That's a language that you find in the military context, in the secular Greek as well. And exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ. Exhort is a less strong language. It is a strong command, but also a warm exhortation, a warm embrace. But make no mistake about it. This comes directly from the commander-in-chief. The full title and the name is there. The Lord Jesus Christ. Kurios Jesu Christos. That comes straight from the commander-in-chief. Paul is just a messenger. But the authority comes directly from the Lord. No matter how it comes. Strong command. Gentle reminder. That it comes from the authoritative source. There's a purpose clause here in the Greek that the NASB translators don't quite catch. And there's an emphasis because the Greek text actually is emphatic. And in quiet fashion appears first. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ, in quiet fashion, working and eating their own bread. That's how it goes. So what's the emphasis? In quietness. In quietness. This is the problem with idleness. This is the problem with people who got too much time on their hands. It breeds meddlesomeness. And meddlesomeness is never quiet. It's always noisy. It causes a great ruckus. It draws attention to the self, to the individual. It doesn't quietly work and serve. So Paul advocates busyness through work, which is quiet, which is productive, which draws people's attention without you even knowing about it. That becomes a great antidote to such malice which can arise from idleness. And I said before that single people, especially students who have lots of time and money on their hands, get into lots of trouble as a general observational thing. But if they have a part-time job and they're busy about that, they're most likely to be more productive. If they have good grades and a part-time job and they still can find some time to serve at the church oftentimes you'll find that they are very productive. The most productive people are not people who have lots of time, have all these extra things that they can do. Usually there are people who are very busy and very tired, and yet they have time to serve and to give. And they don't draw attention to themselves, but they sure do merit attention. Everybody notices. How often I do get an email soliciting my time. This is so important email. You have to read this. Or junk mail. It says, I am so-and-so, Dr. so-and-so. I have all this ministry and I have all these programs you must buy. You must implement this at church. Pastor, do you have some time? I have something, a fantastic ministry opportunity for you. You need to pay attention to this. Every day. That without the ministry and the service of Virginia, my faithful assistant, I will be inundated with this stuff. They always want to talk to the pastor because they know that he's the one who makes decisions. And they want to bother you like crazy. Who are these people? They're idle people. They have called themselves the great expert in ministry. They don't have any church where they submit to the authority of the elders. They don't. They call themselves an expert. They are their own authority. And they have all this ministry programs. They insist that you need, or your church is going to collapse. That you must have in order for your church to grow. It'll cost you $300, $400, $1,000. It's a free seminar, but if you come to it, they give you all this package that you need to have, Pastor. It's amazing. Who are these people? They're idle people. Don't pay attention to that. And oftentimes we get all that. Get all these things. That's why Paul told certain members of the church to make sure that you do not stay idle. Because if you do, there will be much temptation open to you. Listen to what Paul said to Timothy, who was pastoring the church in Ephesus, where Paul stayed the longest, over a year and a half. So he knows this church. He knows the character of the city and the people. Notice what he said in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 11 to 15. But refuse to put younger widows on the list. What is this list? This is the list that the church would help out financially. Paul says, don't put young women there, young widows. For when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married. Is Paul against marriage? No. But notice what he says in verse 12. Thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. Young widows, when they say, oh, now, since my husband is dead and I don't have any children, I want to serve the Lord with the rest of my life. You know what Paul said? Okay. But don't put them on the list. Don't support them from the church's funds. Why? Because as soon as a nice guy comes along who has a decent job, who's got some money, he's going to say, oh, he has my attention. He loves me. I want to go marry him. It's over. It's done. Then what happens? It's discouragement. She incurs condemnation because she has went against her vow to serve the Lord. Church is discouraged. Don't do it, Paul says. Verse 13, at the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house. Imagine a young widow, no husband to support, to serve, no kids to take care of. Oh, you got a dangerous person here. From house to house, it says, talking about things not proper to mention. Women speak more than men. We have seen this, scientifically proven, by the way. Verse 14. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married. Notice, younger widows to get married. Bear children, keep house, and give enemy no occasion of reproach. Young women who have a husband to support, children to take care of, are so busy and so tired, they have no time to go from house to house and cause trouble, start gossips most of the time. And even some are so productive to even do that. But let me tell you, they're being idle. Scripture is very clear on that. So what's the antidote? The antidote is this sanctification. Verse 15, look at this. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. That's probably the most scariest passage in 1 Timothy. Paul is not talking about the potential. He's talking about the fact that some have already. It means that these were reprobate apostates who have left. And I've seen some of this. Young women or widows, after they get married, her husband leaves them, or they get a divorce, or husband dies, And all of a sudden they say, you know, I want to serve the Lord. Good intentions, perhaps. But they decide to go to seminary, get ordained. And I've seen many of them follow Satan after that. Who's the father of lies? Satan has deceived them that she is such an important individual. That without her, ministry will stop. No one can do it. Notice what the Apostle Paul says to the church of Thessalonica. Work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. That's Hebraism for make your own living. Don't be a dependent. Be financially dependent upon the Lord. Make your own living. Don't leech off of others. Rather than leaving such unproductive, idle people alone, the church is responsible to remind them that they need to be productive. If they can work, they must work and become a blessing. If you make your own way, then if you have extra, you can share with others. You can actually do good works. This is a great blessing and challenge for those of us that God has given us financial blessings. We have no debt, no credit card debt, no major loan payments. You have extra income. You, my brother and my sister, can do much good for the kingdom of God. But if you have credit card debt coming up to here, you have debts from your sinful past, overspending, and you took out massive loans for your personal luxuries and comfort, now you're probably waiting for other people to help you. That's not where any Christian wants to be. And if you are there, God can forgive you. Repent. And then now be productive. It is God's will that you make your own bread. You earn your own living. That you don't leech off on others. Let the funds go to the people who really need it. And the best people who can do this ministry are the deacons of the church. They're personally involved. They're integrated with people in the church. And they understand what's going on. They understand their everyday affairs of the church. And they're lay leaders because they have their own job. They have a family. And so they understand the value of work, the value of responsibility and providing. Then they can tell with discernment who have really genuine needs and who are just leeching off. And so when they come to the elders and say, Pastor, elders, we have a brother, we have a sister who is really in need. Got injured, can't work. Sick, can't work. Got laid off, needs help. Okay, let's dip into our fund. Let's help our brother or sister. That's how it works. But could you imagine somebody come, Pastor, I want to do ministry. Can you support me in this? Oh, really? God called you to do ministry? Oh, yeah, I have an important work to do. Really? Nobody else can do it except you? Yeah, that's me. What does God want you to do? He wants me to minister to the golfers because I can golf like crazy and I want to go over there and golf every day and lead Jack Nicklaus to Christ, lead Tiger Woods to Christ. That's my mission in life. And I need your financial assistance. You got to be kidding me. Right? There are people, that's an exaggeration. No one has done that in the past. That's just an illustration so we can understand how certain people think. Certain people think. They can not only become themselves the answer to this so-called ministry, they create elaborate programs and get everybody else involved. And you know what it is? It's a selfish, self-motivated desire. That's all it was. And we need to be a little bit more discerning in that. So this call here is a call to discernment. Because you know what? The Thessalonian church was a young church. And when you're saved, you're young, and you have resources, and somebody says, oh, I'm doing God's work, I need your assistance. Of course their heart's going to go out to them. How are these people able to continue to manage to be idle and not work? Well, it's because there's some people helping them, supporting them, funding their way. That's how. And you know, young, eager Christians who have resources can often do that. Instead of submitting and giving to the accountability of the church and the elders, they often take the time to say, yeah, they need my help. not knowing anything about the background, not being accountable to anybody. Now, I know I used to send a lot of checks. You know, when I was a college student, I had a part-time job. I used to write checks to ministries that said, I need your help. And I said, yeah, I want to help. This is for the gospel. This is for the missions. I sent some money to this guy. Later on, found out he embezzled all that money and kept it to himself. Man, I felt like I was a failure and a loser. I was swindled. I was one of those victims of this guy named Madoff. That was me. And that was not a good feeling. And brothers and sisters, there's no better way to be involved than for yourself to work quietly, make your own living, and when the Lord gives you additional, be a generous person, be generous toward God and toward others. Honor the Lord with the proceeds that He's given you. And what you do apart and beyond what the Lord has granted you and your responsibility to the church, it's up to you. But be discerning. Give to ministries and give to people, but be discerning. And the best way to do it, of course, is through the local church, where you can hold the leaders accountable. You can hold them accountable, right? They're usually the people who should be encouraging and motivating people, but who have too much time on their hands to be involved in the service and witness. There are people who don't want to be a blessing to the body. And so we need to ask this question: what are we doing with the extra time and the extra energy and the extra resources God has given? Are we busy bodies doing a lot of things we think that are valuable, but really troublemaking, or busy workers, quietly being responsible and allowing God's blessings to overflow? It's a good question for us to ask. Secondly, are we doers or drainers? Doers or drainers? I've actually had a personal experience with this, and it was a British gentleman. We landed at the same airport. It was at Chicago Airport. And as soon as we landed, I heard somebody talking. And once he started talking, it was nonstop. He would not be quiet. He kept talking. And while he was talking, he had two huge bags. I don't know why somebody would pack bags like that on a short-term trip. It was a three-day session. And we were going into the same destination. Two huge bags. And then he was so busy talking, and then he said to the people, hey, brother, can you get that bag for me? Hey, sister, can you carry that for me? And then he was just walking and talking. And I looked at that, and I go, that's amazing. It's amazing. Instead of offering, because he was a big, tall guy, instead of offering people, can I help you carry that as well? He was saying, can you do all this work for me? Because I have such an important ministry. So I need to talk, because God blessed me as a teacher. He had no idea what he was doing. I don't think he did. He was a drainer. He was not a doer. And when you see something like that, when young Christians see something like that in the church, they can easily become discouraged. Especially when you hear older or more mature or seasoned Christians become unproductive or idle. It can very discourage. So Paul says in verse 13, but as for you, brethren, notice there's a transition here. There's an adversative here. There's a contrast here. Who are these brethren? They're the faithful ones. They're the industrious ones. It's easy for the faithful members of the body to be discouraged by the unruly members of the church. The logic is very familiar, and it's very discouraging. We've all seen it. If you raise kids, you've seen it. You've seen the younger child say to the older child, well, she's not doing it. Why should I? You heard that, right? Son, I want you to go clean up your room. Well, he's not doing it. Why should I? The logic is airtight, but the motive is completely wrong. The logic is airtight, right? Mom and Dad, you have no right to tell me to do it if he's not doing it. I won't be responsible if he won't be responsible. And so we remind them, okay, I'll talk to him about what he needs to do, but you, on your part, independently from him, you need to do what is good and what is right, what I tell you. That's what parents say, and this is what Paul is saying. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. Notice the sinful attitude and behavior, if not dealt with in a timely fashion, can easily discourage and affect the body. We influence each other, whether we like it or not. Consider the encouraging service of a man named Joseph in the early church in Acts 4. This is what verse 34 to 37 says. For there is not a needy person among them. Why? Here's the answer. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Notice number one, this is not communism. Why? Because the communism state forces and forcefully takes away property, and then they redistribute it as a small group of people sees fit. This was voluntary. Notice number two also, that these were rich and wealthy people who voluntarily gave up their property so that other people would be met in their need. Observation number three, notice very carefully that these people who had need in the context were the people who came and were added to the body of the church as a result of the Pentecost outpouring, Peter's ministry, and the church growing rapidly, both in Jerusalem and Judea, but also outsiders who came in their pilgrimage to worship God. So there were outsiders who came from all over the Roman Empire, and they wanted to be part of the assembly. They didn't want to go back to their homeland because they wanted to be part of this messianic community. Because they were waiting in their entire lives for the arrival of the Messiah. They missed it. And their friends and their Palestinian Jews crucified the Messiah along with the Romans. They realized this. And they now had repented and received the Lord. They want to be part of this community. They want to stand for the Messiah. They found what they were looking for. Their lifelong dream had come. But now they're living in a new land. They don't have jobs. They don't have all these things anymore. Who's going to provide the need? The wealthy people in Palestine, the wealthy people who had property there. Look at one of these men, verse 36. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now I want you to know how Luke usually reports things. If you read the Gospel of Luke and if you read Acts, Luke is not in the habit of embellishing things. He said very previously there were many others who sold land or houses and they entrusted to the apostles to distribute for the need of the church. And yet Luke here singles out this man and people coined him Barnabas. And he talks about a specific tract of land. Just completely unembellished, but that's typically Lucan. He is a first-rate historian. He's like, just the facts, ma'am, nothing but the facts. The fact that he mentions this tells you this man named Joseph, he was a rich guy. He had a sizable piece of land, and he gave it all. And he was that devoted. He was such an encouragement to the church because he had a habit of giving, sacrificial giving. He was a rich man. What did Jesus say about a rich man? It's more difficult for a rich man to enter the gates of heaven than go through an eye of a needle. Go through an eye of a needle and to enter into heaven, right? He was a guy who did it by God's grace. What's impossible for men, God had done in his heart. And here he was, true Levite indeed. A man who has truly been born again. A man who was gripped by the worship of God, the love of the Messiah. The man who saw the heavens open, so he opened up his life and his heart and gave it all. Here's a guy who was selfless. And here's a son of encouragement. What an incredible ministry Barney was able to have on the entire church because he had a heart of generosity. And I thank the Lord that there are several Barneys at our church. There are many of you who are such an encouragement to the saints. And you don't show it off. But many brothers have been blessed by you. I thank the Lord for that. But at every church, at Thessalonica, at every stage of the church, there are also spiritual deadbeats. There are people who are just drained on the church. And the Word of God says, don't get discouraged of doing good. Do not grow weary. Keep doing this. Paul knew that some would be discouraged. They would say, I'm doing all that I can. I'm sacrificing. How come that guy has more? How come he's not doing it? Why should I do it? And that unsanctified logic can creep into your soul, and you can have a discouragement in your heart, and you don't want to do good works. The Word of God says, don't worry about that. Do not grow weary in doing good. Paul admonished the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:35, "In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that He Himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" It is more blessed to give than to receive. Do we believe that? We must. And we do. Praise God. And if you do, then don't get weary. Don't be weary, but continue to do good works. Because God wants you to be the doer of the word and be blessed. Not just be hearers and be drainers. Be doers. We've asked the questions, are we busy bodies or busy workers? I pray that you would be busy workers. We asked the questions, are we doers or drainers? I pray that you would be the doer, not the drainer. And finally, verse 14 and 15, are we perceptive or permissive? That's our final question. Are we perceptive or permissive? Perceptivity requires action, involvement. In other words, it's active. You have to be conscious. You have to be aware. It's active involvement. Permissiveness is passive. It's non-involvement. When we are permissive, we are uninvolved. And this is the problem of the Western church, especially the church in America. We're uninvolved. What happens when you verbally warn someone that he must change, but he doesn't? What happens? Well, you got to keep trying. Until when? Until you feel you've exhausted your limits. I've done my best. My best is not good enough. It's not working. That's what the Lord wants to see in each one of us. And so the scripture says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter. Notice the way Paul writes. First of all, he expects this letter to be written, to be read in the public place, corporate worship. Now these busy bodies, these troublemakers may not be there, but it doesn't matter. This is directed toward the people who are there, and it is their responsibility. And notice what it says. Take special note of that person. That requires a level of perceptivity. If you're going to notice anything, if someone's unruly, someone's a drainer, someone's a troublemaker, and yet he appears on the surface to be very genuine, very productive, you must take a special note of that person, is what Paul says. I've counseled many people regarding matters of confrontation, a loving confrontation of sin or perceived sin. Rather than confronting the person directly, oftentimes they just come straight to me and say, "Pastor, I need to talk to you about something." I say, "What is it, brother?" "Well, it's not about me, but it's about so-and-so." I say, "Okay, hold on. Have you talked to this person?" He says, "Yes, I have." "How many times?" "Several times." "Do you believe that you've done your best to try to dissuade this person from this route, this sin, this attitude?" "Yes, I have." "Okay, amen. Thank you, brother, for doing that. Lord bless you. Keep doing it." "Now, have you talked to someone else?" "No, I haven't." I said, "Well, Matthew 18 says you need to take a brother or a couple of brothers with you to confront this person. Have you done that?" "No, I haven't." "Okay, you need to do that. I don't need to hear any more about this person. I don't even want to know who this person is. You need to go because you know him. He knows you. You're concerned about him. You're a good brother, but you need to do the rest of the work because God wants you to grow in your love and your commitment and not take a shortcut and then dump this responsibility upon the elders of the church. Many times it has come to that. Rather than trying to win the sinning brother over back to fellowship, oftentimes we want to put the wrong person in their place and win an argument or teach him a lesson or put him where he needs to be and so forth. And this is the problem. And you try, it don't work, and so you get frustrated and say, "I'm going to go talk to the pastor." Well, that's not the way we should do it. Notice what the instruction is. Very clear. First of all, pay attention. Some of God's children just disobeys from time to time. They don't want to submit to the Word of God from time to time. They think that they know better than the rest of the body from time to time. Paul wants the Thessalonians who heard this teaching to start taking a special note of the persistently disobedient person. This requires alertness and perceptivity. And it may not include everybody, but sometimes some sins are pretty straightforward where it doesn't take much discernment. It's just obvious. And it may be obvious to many people. It takes alertness and perceptivity, but it should be, however, no surprise, because such things would be pretty much in the open. Now, if you don't know, you think only you can perceive this, then you need to double check and apply Matthew 7. You sure you're overly concerned about someone's speck and not the planks in your own eye? Got to really check that. But if it's obvious to many, many people that there's a general tendency for sin and a practice, a consistent activity, then it takes love and approach to help. Only to the very naive and unsuspecting young believers will such sinful behavior be oblivious to them. So Paul assumes that the congregation will know this right away. That's why he's so general. He doesn't name names. And notice, he doesn't even lead them. He doesn't say, by the way, he lives on the Ignatian Way between Caesar's palace and the emperor's court on the east side of Thessalonica. Hint, hint. He doesn't do that. He just says, you know who this person is. First of all, take a special note of him. Very general. Paul is very cautious too, right? Because this is based on hearsay. Even if Timothy brought it, he might even know this person. But notice how careful he is and how loving he is. You see the sternness and the toughness of his words. I command you, I exhort in the name of the Lord. And yet, at the same time, he would say, pay careful note, special note of that person. And then he says, do not associate with him. Take cautionary distance. Last week I told you you can immediately apply that by refusing to get into an intimate relationship with somebody like that. If you know something about his background, then don't ask him to be your roommate. Don't ask her to be your study partner or a quiet time partner, a Bible buddy. Don't go there if you already know. Don't take on this Messiah complex and see, I can help that person to be godly. Well, that's so off. Shouldn't do that. One commentator said this, for obedient saints to treat disobedient Christians with the same friendship they show other dedicated saints is to give approval to their sins. And he's absolutely right. For obedient saints to treat disobedient saints on the same level as the faithful, dedicated Christians is to give hearty approval to their sins. And I've seen this again and again because of lack of discernment. And they don't take cautionary distance. Fill in the sentence for me. I'm going to do a little Alex Montoya-ism here for you. Fill in the sentence. Birds of a feather. Excellent. Well, you're pretty good for a lot of Asians here. Birds of a feather flock together. When people want to have a complaint about a church, they don't do it quietly. They start posting on the blog site, start talking, hey, have you noticed so-and-so, so-and-so? They're fishing for people who are like-minded so they can get a little group going. And if you are someone who loves the church, who is joyfully growing, you won't be invited because it will filter you out. This happens all the time in the church. Person who has an axe to grind against the church, against the leadership, usually befriends and acts nicely toward others who also have a grudge. Instead of confessing and helping others to overcome their own sins, these folks flock together. People who are lovingly confrontative don't get involved in their get-togethers and their complaint sessions and their gossip groups because they don't want to have anything to do with it. But if that is known and left untreated and left undealt with, the next thing you know, disunity happens and a full force, full-blown conflict in the church arises. So the church has the responsibility to be perceptive towards those who need extra attention. That's why the Apostle Paul says, take careful note of that person. Who are they? They're unruly. They don't want to submit to the Word of God. The church must never be permissive, allowing folks to sin, but lovingly confront and pressure them to forsake their sin. As someone needed to talk with this disorderly person or group of people at Thessalonica, could have been a female. It could have been a male. Could have been a husband and wife team. Could have been a couple of deacons. Could have been an elder. It could have been anybody. Paul doesn't say. But he says to the church, take careful note of that person. Here's the purpose statement of why we must be perceptive and not permissive. So that he will be put to shame. See that so that statement? That's a purpose statement. What's the purpose? To bring shame upon that soul. Now this is where, why this is going to be so difficult in the American church, in the Western world. Because shame is almost passé. Because we're living in a culture of the so what. Many times I've counseled young people, college students, and single young people in their early 20s in my study. And we would go through a list and litany of sins. They would have this blank look in their face. And they're just almost saying to me, so? So what? I said, hold on. You shouldn't be engaging in that kind of activity. So? You've had all these problems in the past and it's reappearing again. And? It's that kind of a look. It's that kind of a response. And it just really grips me. And I'm thinking, this person has no shame. There must have been a pattern of justification of such things. It must have been some, everybody else is doing it, so? What's the big deal? So? So what? Kind of an attitude. And that's why I think this will be a tough one. And what the Word of God reminds us is to bring back the psychological weight of shame back into our dynamic. So that that would be a heavy weight that we would use to pressure our brothers and sisters to forsake their sin and come back to reality, come back to fellowship. Let me tell you a couple passages of what the Bible says about lack of shame. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 5. The Lord is righteous within her. They're speaking about Israel. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail. Now, look at this contrast. But the unjust knows no shame. If you have a habit of justifying your sins, your conscience will be so seared. You know what that is like? It's like when I was in high school doing gymnastics and you go over the high bar and the parallel bar over and over and over again. You have such thick callus in your hands and you can take a pin and just go right through it and you won't even feel anything. Right? It's when they numb your ears before they pierce it. It's when you burn your part of your hand and you have no nerve cells there. It's when your conscience is so seared with habitual, persistent, justified sin that you just don't act. You just think, so? And all that proves is it is unjust, knows no shame. It's a heart of an unbeliever. And you and I don't want to be there. We don't want to even come near to where our consciences are so callous to sin that we say, what's the big deal? As a matter of fact, part of Christian sanctification is that every tiny bit of unrighteousness should bother us greatly. Jeremiah 8:12. Were they ashamed because of the abomination they had done? They certainly were not ashamed, and they did not know how to blush. That is such a shocking statement. When God indicts Israel of such blatant immorality and idolatry, and the scripture says they didn't even know how to blush. Not a blush. Shame is the proper response to sin. And sin affects the whole person. Psychologically, sin triggers the conscience to produce shame. Unless, of course, the conscience is seared and doesn't function anymore. Someone in the right mind and heart must show the unruly person the error of his ways, that he will not be wise in his own eyes and he won't grow in callousness. Then appropriate measures of the church discipline must be applied. Steps 1 to 3 of Matthew 18 must be exhausted at each step. Finally, if a loving embrace won't turn someone back to his senses, a cold shoulder may. The shameful isolation and no warm fellowship may just wake him up, and he will reflect upon his own pathetic condition, realize his stubbornness of his heart, a sinfulness of his condition, and that may trigger him to sorrow and regret and repentance, and that may bring him back as he forsakes his sin and comes back to church fellowship. That's why church membership is so essential and crucial. There are too many so-called Christians who don't want to belong. They just want to get. And they're afraid that if their life would be exposed and open to everybody, it'd be found out to be a sham, a fake. That fear is there. But there is no fear when there's perfect love, right? And we know that we've been forgiven. Who are we to condemn? What does Romans 8 say? There is now no condemnation. For whoever is in Christ Jesus, no condemnation whatsoever. No one will condemn. As a matter of fact, someone who's repentant will find forgiveness and fellowship. But the one who loves sin and wants to revel in sin, wants to hide his sin, doesn't want to. And that's the issue. That's why the church in America is impotent. The church in many Christianized nations in the world are impotent because they don't want to submit to the Word of God. They don't want to do the tough love thing like this. Take special note. Be perceptive. Stay away. Don't let them get involved in your life and be intimate. And then what? And then affect them from the outside in. Don't let them affect you. That's the instruction that the Spirit has to the churches. Notice the caution, but notice the balance. Verse 15. Yet, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. For one thing, we would assume that yet is an adversative. It's a contrast. It's not. It's a continuating. It's a conjunction. Chi and Paul's not switching gears here. He's on the same mode of thought. While you do this, while you take notice of him, isolate him, stay away from him. Make sure you follow the loving steps of discipline, but make sure that you are consistent. Regard him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Paul introduces a tough teaching, and he follows through with a gentle teaching. This is perfectly balanced. Do not regard him as an enemy. And Paul quoted Proverbs chapter 25, verses 21 and 22 in Romans 12, verse 20. It's the same human author. Same divine author, listen to the word of God. Romans 12:20. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on your head. If this is a personal thing that you have, still be kind and let God deal with justice. That's the message of Proverbs 25, 21 and 22, which Paul quotes here in Romans 12:20. Remember what the Lord Jesus taught us to do with our enemies? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And the Sermon on the Mount. We must patiently deal with stubborn people in the church and not simply expect positive results right away. That one confrontation will bring forth the complete result of repentance and restoration. We must not always assume that, even though that's sometimes, many times, that actually happens. Paul reminded the Galatians in Galatians 6:1, Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one as in the spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. There's a great temptation to be the judge, jury, and the executioner. Don't play God, but do it in a spirit of gentleness. As an older brother, restore him back. That's the idea. Always applying the golden rule in the case of restoration. Luke 6:31. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. Right? Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Now here's an important teaching for us that we need to apply right away. It is that balance that you have with your own siblings. Now, if you're the only child, you have no idea what I'm talking about, so ignore me. But if you had siblings and they're relatively close in age with you, a year or two or 3 years apart, then you know this very well. You know that your mom and dad set a healthy boundary for you. Let's say you grew up in bunk beds. You know that you're not supposed to be on his bunk bed and kick him off and take two bunk beds for yourself. You know that. That's just bullying. That's meanness. You know that he's not supposed to come over to your space because that's your bunk bed. That's your bed. Let's say later on you had your own two rooms. You know you're not supposed to go over to his room and make a mess and then blame him and force him to clean it up. That's just bullying. And I hope you repented of that if you're an older brother. Now, at the same time, you know that if a neighborhood bully comes and starts bothering and threatening and beating you don't just pass by and say, hey, take care of yourself, okay? And you don't pass by that. You don't do that. You know. And if you've done that, you need to really repent. You know you're supposed to go in there and say, hey, how dare you mess with my brother, my sister, and be his protector and defend, even if it hurts you. You know this. You know that even if you have violated one another's comfort zone, even if you have been distant, you know when it comes down to it, you are family. Right? And even in an imperfect way. But you know that you would never go and push yourself and say, I'm going to be here and dad put me and mom put me as your guardian and chief. You must listen to everything I tell you. I'm going to be in your face 24/7. That is wrong. You're a bad sibling. Right? But if you're saying, well, it's your life, it's my life, I don't care about you, don't care about me, you're neglectful, you're a bad sibling. You know that being a good older brother or sister has balance. You know this. By experience, you know it. Intuition, you know it. This is what you want too. You want your older brother, older sister to give you space, but at the same time, you want them to step right in there and help you out because they love you. Right? That's the heart you need to carry into the church. The church is the spiritual family of God. You cannot be so distant saying, well, that's his problem. Let him deal with it. He'll figure it out. He needs to suffer. Don't do that. Get involved. Don't say suits him right. Go and get involved and say, brother, I see this. Can we talk together? And then if he says, well, get out of my face. It's none of your business. Okay. And you take a step back. And there's a fine line between tact and wisdom. And lack of wisdom being foolish and meddling in other people's business. And as you mature in Christ, the Holy Spirit will teach you more and more of these things. But the key is that you continue to maintain intimacy with a fellow brother. And persistently try to win him over. You don't give up after one or two tries. And you do it. Not in such a harsh manner where he feels like he's being pummeled to death by you, but you admonish him as a brother, not as an enemy. That is an incredible balance here of wisdom and tact, tenderness and toughness. There's tremendous balance, and I hope you see this. It's the way Paul writes. It's the way the Holy Spirit inspired the Word of God here. Unless there's clear evidence of unbelief, we need to treat our sinning friend as a brother in the body of Christ. And here's the summation of the matter. In the church, we will have those among us who are unruly, idle, disobedient, who drain the church. Yet, we must recognize that every church has a brother or sister like this and has had throughout the centuries. And why? Because God put them there. God wants us to minister to them. There are some who are industrious, obedient, who are doers of the word, those who are excelling. But we must remind them that they ought not to be proud or become arrogant or independent. Those who are de-selling must be brought back to proper fellowship. We must see the balance between strong and gentle admonition, because in it we find the heart of our great Heavenly Father, who ministers to us this way. Because of spiritual inoculation in many of our churches, too many unbelievers have come in, and they're posing like that they're Christians. But if the truth were known about them, it would be very clear. Sometimes God chooses never to reveal that to us, so that it will build an endurance in us and patience in us and loving, long-suffering in us. And that's His wise decision. We must submit to that. God has never called any of us to be salvation police, to check to see if people are saved or unsaved. There are clear indications. Holy Spirit will reveal that in due time. It's up to us to practice loving, enduring, patient fellowship. Because of God's people have not practiced loving, restorative discipline over the years, the church has become passive and permissive rather than active and perceptive. That's just a fact. And that's why many of you have asked this question. Why do we do church this way? Why do we have membership? Why do we do it this way? Well, look at the scriptures. You'll find all of this. This is not man-made. This is God-ordained. And the real question is, why don't many other churches not do that? It's because passivity and permissiveness. It's because it's difficult to love. Let's face it, it's difficult to love. And it's difficult to love difficult people. I'm difficult. I know it's hard to love me. But I know you're being patient. You do. So God bless you. See how patient you've gotten by having a guy like me as your pastor? But you know that if we don't practice loving, restorative discipline to those who are sinning members, we will become passive and permissive. We will say, well, that's his business, that's her business, and we won't be involved in people's lives. This passage is a clarion call from the Holy Spirit for every member of the body of Christ to get involved and bringing every other church member in line to the perfect will of God revealed here. This passage is also a cautionary note that we must never become harsh or indifferent, but gentle and patient. This requires much prayer, requires humble dependence, requires all the cooperation of the people of God to minister to people. So this passage is a reminder to the leaders of the church that they need to be developing people with ministerial hearts to be involved in people's lives. And that's what deacons mean, ministers. Pray for me as I pray and prepare to train up men for the service and the ministry of the church. Pray that this year the Lord will raise up men, their wives, to be strong teams of ministry to the body of Christ. Only when the entire church is ministering and one another's needs are met physically and spiritually, there can be maturity and there can be true a reflection of the body of Christ befitting the name Christian and belonging to Christ. Please commit these things to prayer. If the Word of God has challenged you today, if it has provoked something in you, then commit that to the Lord in prayer. If there's need for repentance, then take time to turn from that and ask God to change your heart, as David did, to change your heart and give you a new one, a new perspective, a new attitude, a new direction, a new start. If the Word of God has ministered to you and encouraged you because you were discouraged, because there's too much discouragement you see around, you're doing your best, but others are not, and you feel discouraged, you're not alone. Continue to do good works. Don't be discouraged. Keep doing it. The Lord is pleased when you keep serving, keep giving, keep sacrificing. He's maturing you to have an enduring love that you may be more and more fruitful. Keep doing that. Pray that many servants would be trained and raised up to be deployed and employed so that many people's needs could be met as we apply ourselves in love for the brethren. Let's go to the Lord together. Gracious Father, we thank you that you have given to us an encouragement for us to get involved in one another's lives, even bringing back those who are unruly in the church, in a spirit of love and gentleness, long-suffering, patience. And Lord, we need you to give us that heart so we can do this effectively. Lord, too many of us are too permissive and too passive. We're really unwilling to deal with sin issues in the church. Lord, we ask for your forgiveness and help us now to be emboldened with love, sensitivity and tenderness, to be more involved in one another's lives. Lord, I pray for my friends who are here who are not yet members of the local church, whether our church or any other church, I pray, Lord, that you would convict them of their lack of love and lack of involvement and distance and superficial religiosity. And I pray that they would turn from that and turn to you and become an active and integral member of the body of Christ that you will for them to be. Father, for those who are earnestly and diligently serving, loving the body because they understand there's a reflection of the love and the grace that they have received in Christ, I pray for my dear brothers and sisters that they will not grow weary doing good, but they would continue to do so, knowing that they honor you and reflect your loving character. Thank you, Lord, for teaching these lessons to us, provoking our hearts to ask these questions, and giving us answers through your word. Now I commit your people to you, that you would continue to strengthen them and build them up, that your name will be made manifest through their lives. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who desire to be industrious for the glory of God, be from now and forevermore. Amen.